Take your Bible and join me in Romans chapter number 12. Romans chapter 12, we are concluding our series this week on the basic biblical doctrines that guide our lives. And today we are going to look at the doctrine of the Christian life. I'm going to summarize from God's Word what is meant by living the Christian life. Would you stand as we read together from God's Word, Romans chapter 12, verse number 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. May God bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Now, in the Greek text of this passage of Scripture, there's a little connection word that is translated, therefore. It's not the very first word, but it's the second word of this text, therefore. And commonly, when the word therefore is used, it is a connection with what is immediately previous. Immediately previous to this passage of Scripture, the apostle has been describing the very mercies of God as they are expressed through His grace, particularly to the nation of Israel. But in this case, the oun, which is the Greek word, connects this passage of Scripture with everything else that he has said up to this point. Now, I'm not going to give you a running synopsis of the book of Romans. Simply suffice it to say that it lays out the case for the need for salvation. It lays it out beginning with salvation is needed because of our sin, the condition that we have. It's laid out because of the fact that there's nothing we can do to gain our salvation. We need salvation because we can't do anything about what we have as our condition. And then it goes through and describes the glorious gift of God through Jesus Christ. It is that to which this phrase is connected, the word oun, therefore. And everything that follows in this book is hinged upon this word, therefore. Heretofore, he's described the theological basis of a person's relationship with God. He's laid out for us what is the doctrine, if you would, of salvation. Now, he turns his attention to the what next. One might say he's dealt with it theologically, and now he's dealing with it ethically. What is expected? What does God want from a life that he has transformed by the mercy of his salvation that was granted to us thanks to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross? What is God looking for? And the rest of this book is a description of the ethical demands that are upon our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. But here summarized is all of that in two verses. And it's clearly divided into two statements. The first statement tells us that you and I have an obligation. We have an obligation. Look what he says. He says, when he pins this word, he says, I appeal to you. The word is parakaleo, I urge, or one translation says, I beg. This idea is, I'm coming alongside of you to ask you something. I'm calling out to you from nearby. Now, Paul had never even met these Roman believers. He was hoping to see them one day. He'd never met them. But it was urging them as if he was in their midst to listen to what he had to say, to listen to the request that he made, because it was an urgent request. There's an exhortation in this. I urge, I beseech, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. That's important because he's identifying with them. He's calling them part of his family. And the appeal that he's making to them is made to anyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. Whether you are male or female, you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Therefore, you're in the family of God, and you and I are siblings. So the Apostle Paul wasn't making this appeal to them and excluding himself, but he was including himself. This appeal was not only one of urgency, but it was one of ability. It was something they were capable of doing. Listen to what he says. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. Now, this word by is translated variously in, by, or because of. And the idea here is that the Apostle Paul may be basing, he may be basing his plea upon the mercies of God, or he may be telling them that based upon the mercies of God, or by means of the mercies of God, they would offer themselves as living sacrifices. So we don't really know which way this dia, which is the word, goes. Is it regarding the appeal, or is it regarding the substance of the appeal? He's not, perhaps he's begging them based upon or within the mercies of God. I'm begging you based upon the mercies of God, which would be everything he's already said. Or he could be saying, present your bodies a living sacrifice by means of the mercies of God. Which is it? I think it's both. I think the appeal here is made because of what Christ has done. We have an obligation to a Savior who has given his life for us to give our lives for him. But not only do we have that as the basis for the appeal, we also have that as the means by which we can fulfill this appeal, the means by which we can do what God wants us to do, the way that we can present our bodies as living sacrifices to God is by means of the work of Christ on the cross. The very mercy that saved us is the mercy that sanctifies us and makes us more like Christ and draws us more into his image day by day and minute by minute. But you'll notice that that's not the only aspect that he describes, this urgency and this ability, but he also talks about a sacrifice involved in this. And by the way, there are several words in these two verses of Scripture that can mean nothing less and nothing else than sacrifice. When he talks about to present, this idea of presenting oneself is just that. It was a term that was used to describe what happened when a worshiper would come to the temple and bring their unblemished animal for the purpose of sacrifice. It was being presented, and the apostle says, I urge you to present your bodies as sacrifices. Now, these sacrifices are unusual sacrifices. Sacrifices, as we know it, are not presented by dead and dying people. They are dead and dying animals that are presented. There is something else that goes along with the sacrifice. There's somebody that's coming and presenting the sacrifice. They live, the sacrifice dies. And in this case, he's asking the sacrificer to be the sacrificee. He says, present your bodies as living sacrifices. It was not to be executed on an altar, but it was to be rendered to God. And it's important that he notes this is within the realm of the body that we're sacrificing. You see, the Greeks had in mind that the body itself was unnecessary, unimportant, rather illegitimate. The Greeks recognized that there was a secondary nature. It was the metaphysical, and it was important. And as a result, they could live any way they pleased, and yet they could still worship their deities and somehow satisfy their deities because they divided between their spiritual life and their physical life, and I see that so prevalent in the church today. This same heresy that existed in the first century exists today. We think we can live and behave and do anything we want with this body of ours, which the apostle described as being in itself the very temple of the Holy Spirit. We often bifurcate our lives. That is, we split it in two. We count some aspect of our life as spiritual and some aspects of our life as physical. And we feel that we have control over the physical and that we render control of the spiritual over to God. That's unfortunate because you were not saved that way. You were saved completely. As the hymn writer sang, saved by His power divine, saved to new life sublime, life now is complete, life now is sweet, and my joy is complete, for I am, say it with me, saved, saved, saved. We are saved from the transgression of our sin. We are rescued from this body of death, the apostle writes. We are saved in the past tense. That's what happened when we came to Jesus. But not only are we saved in the past tense, because of the work of Christ, we're saved in the present tense as well. At this very moment, will we sin? Indeed we will. The Apostle John said, we call him a liar if we say we have not sinned. Of course we are going to continue to sin. And when we do so, we do not subject the Lord Jesus Christ to a return to the cross to die for our sins, because His death was once and for all satisfactory. So there is a continuing accounting for every sin that occurs in our life. We are saved in the past. We are being saved in this very moment, but not only from the continuation of our sin. We're being saved by His transforming work, which we're going to get to in just a moment. But He's moving us into Christ's likeness. He's moving us into being something that is a vessel of honor to Him. And then ultimately, one day, we're going to be saved from this body of sin. We're going to be saved from it. At the moment of our death, we're going to be transported instantly into the presence of the Lord. And this body that has been containing all of us, this body that was damaged by sin, it will be buried. But God's not through with it, folks. One day there's going to be a resurrection of this very body. And that resurrection is going to be similar to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it will be by the same power that resurrected Jesus Christ. Oh yes, we have an obligation. Because what God started in us, the day we surrendered to Him by faith, the day we called upon Him for mercy, He began a work in us that was not merely a once and for all, but while it was once and for all, it once and for all continues forever. We are bought with a price, Paul said to the Corinthian believers. Therefore, he said, glorify God in your bodies. We have an obligation. That obligation is one that is urgent for us. We don't do a great job of this in the modern church, folks. We just fail at this, I'm afraid. We are so hasty to get people into the body of Christ. We want to see them come to faith in Jesus Christ. We're hasty to get them into the baptistry, which is their first declaration of their faith. And all of that is good, but then what? Then what? Do we as urgently and as passionately go after them to follow along and to move forward in the purpose for which God has saved them? God did not just save you to keep you out of hell. God saved you to transform you so that you become, literally, you become the kingdom of God on this earth. You become heaven on earth. Have you thought about that? What are we doing to make that the case? He says in verse 1, at the latter part of it, he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Holy and acceptable. This word is used twice in this verse, this word acceptable. You'll find it not only in verse 1, but you find it in verse 2. He says, so that you can discern what is the good and acceptable. It's a play on words here. It's a play on words. You see, what God wants you to be, God wants me to be, is acceptable. It's His desire. He has done what has been necessary to make me acceptable. But in order to maintain that acceptability, listen, we're not doing something to earn our salvation, but we are living out of our salvation. And as we live out of our salvation, we are demonstrating, we are showing what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do you understand that what God wants from you is everything? He wants everything out of you. And that's the reason we must be living sacrifices. And He says, this is your spiritual worship. Now, some translations use terms like reasonable service. And it seems like it might be there might be some difference between spiritual worship and reasonable service. But I want to explain as best I can why those two words might be used to translate the word that is behind this word. The word that's behind this word is the word logikos. Logikos. And in English, our word is logical. Logical. One translation says reasonable service. One translation says spiritual service or spiritual worship, which is right. In fact, both are adequate translations of the meaning and the sense of this word. We often think of the mind as not being a spiritual thing. But God doesn't think of it that way. And I want you to think about something. I'm not talking about the brain. I'm talking about the mind. Now, the brain is a physical entity. And the activities of the brain can often be measured. Neurosensory perceptions and tools can indicate the function of the brain. But can they read the mind? No. They can't read the mind. What has transpired in you in terms of your conversion, in terms of your becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus, as Paul puts it earlier in this book, what has happened to you is a result of something that is supernatural. It transpires, we often say, in the heart. I've accepted Jesus in my heart. We don't mean the physical heart. You know what we mean? We mean the mind. We've opened our mind to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's become a part of our process. He's the subject matter of which our brain functions and therefore thinks. That's your mind. The mind contains the will, the emotions that we have. It contains the dreams that we possess. It contains the guilt that we have. It contains the hope that we have. This is a spiritual realm. And for that reason, it appropriately addresses this as a matter of our obligation based upon the logical nature of what has transpired in our lives. It is our reasonable considering what Jesus Christ has done for us, considering that He's dwelling in us right now, it follows that we owe Him our life. Now, the second word is in verse 2. And verse 2 can roughly be divided into two thoughts, a positive and a negative. The first one is negative. Because you see, what it is God wants from our lives and what it is we ought to be seeking in our lives is a transformation, a changing of our lives. How many of you like change? Yeah, that's what I thought. Most of us don't like change. And the older we get, the less we like it. I'm just going to tell you, folks. I gave up a long time ago. If it's not on ABC, NBC, CBS, I probably don't see it. Because when I was growing up, that's all you got. And there wasn't any remote control where you could just program it and flip. I was the remote control in my home growing up. Click, 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 click. How many of you understand that? And yes, I know it's convenient that we've got 150 channels now or more on our TV stations. But I don't like change. It means I have to learn something new, right? I've got a phone over there on the front pew that probably does more than computers did 30 years ago. I know how to make phone calls on it. Why else have a phone? The point I'm making is we don't naturally enjoy change. But change is what salvation is all about, folks. It's a change of ownership. Who owns your life? The old cliche, if He's not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all, is 100% right. And He is not Lord of all unless we are living sacrifices. And that transformation that is to take place is to be contrary to the pressure and the plan and the picture of this world. Do not be conformed, He says, to this world. And the idea here of this conformation is the idea of our thinking, of the way we think. He says, don't show the same pattern. You know, as a man thinks in his heart, the scripture says, so is he. How are you thinking? Is your thinking in line with the model of this world? I'm not talking just about the culture of today. This has been true since the Garden of Eden, folks. There is a pattern of thinking that is of this world, and it finds its root right back there in the Garden of Eden, where someone wanted to be like God, right? We have to break the pattern of this world. We have to shun that pattern and say, that's not for me. That pattern is not the pattern that God has laid out for me, but the pattern that He's laid out for me comes in the next phrase. But be transformed. Be transformed. This word is used only two other times in the New Testament, this word for transformed. It's the word metamorphao. It's used in Mark, and it's used again in Luke, but they're both telling the same story, or Matthew, I should say, Mark and Matthew, they're telling the same story of the transfiguration of Christ when He was transfigured. Do you remember that story? And then it's used by the Apostle Paul over in 2 Corinthians. It's used one other time, and there he's talking about us being transformed into Christ's likeness, into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's the same sort of thought that he has here. But in both cases, in both of those transformations, there is a radical difference. There is a radical change that takes place. Was Jesus more God after the transfiguration? No. But he was more revealed. He was more open. He was more exposed, if you would. And no one had ever seen anything like that. Are we any more like Christ because of our changing of mind and our changing of heart? Well, in a sense, yes. In another sense, no. No, we're no more acceptable to God. We're no more forgiven of sin because we're growing in Christ and transforming on a daily basis. We are always fully acceptable to God through Jesus Christ because of the work of Christ or those mercies of God. But we are acceptable to God in terms of our worship of Him, our service to Him. You see, if we're serving God, if we're living our life, and by the way, this is not worship. This is where we come together to worship. But worship is what we do with these lives that we have. This is what we offer to the Lord, us. How's your offering going? How's your worship going? As we offer to the Lord living sacrifices, we are presenting to Him acceptable worship. Anything less, anything else, is unacceptable. That transformation, that change, results in, now watch this, watch how rational this is, how it follows in verse 2. He says, do not be conformed to this world. You got that right. Don't be like this world, but be transformed. Now, how are you transformed? He says, by the renewing of your mind. It's a change in the way we think, and it's a change in what we think. Where does that change come from? Change comes from here, folks. From here. It comes from what He says. As what He says becomes what we think, then what we do with our lives reflects what He wants. Did you hear that? As what we think comes from what He says, then what we do becomes what He wants. Are you struggling with finding God's will in some way in your life? You say, well, yes, I want to know where I should go to school. I want to know who I should marry. I want to know what I should do with this investment. If you want to know God's will in those little things, and yes, I call those little things, then make sure you're doing God's will in the big thing with your life. You will find yourself doing God's will naturally. In the moment, in the issue, in the question, in the circumstance. How does God want me to act? How has God wanted you to live? What does God want me to do? Name the situation. How about who does God want you to be? If we approach life from that vantage point, from that position, what does God want me to be? He wants me to be a sacrifice. He wants me to be dead to myself. He wants to be everything I think. He wants to be how I think and what I think. Then it says that we will, as a result, demonstrate. The Greek word is dokimazo. It means that we will judge rightly. We will examine, we will question, we will perceive, we will judge rightly. How do I know that I'm doing God's will? Take care of being a living sacrifice. And then you will be thinking correctly, judging correctly. In order that, watch this, you may do what is the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. It's good. The will of God is good. It's good because it pleases Him. It's good because it honors Him. The will of God is acceptable. You see, this is a term straight out of the sacrificial system. There were certain sacrifices required for certain kinds of sins. This term acceptable meant a sacrifice that matched the sin. What is the will of God? It's acceptable. It is a life that satisfies God. It's the standard of God. What are you doing with your life? It's not up to your dreams and your desires and your expectations. That's the way the world feeds you. It tells you, dream, be what you want to be, do what you want to do. Be the very best you can be. But I've got news for you. The best you can be is not nearly good enough. And it's not as good as the life God has for you. That's why this last term is used, perfect. The Greek word here is telos, and it means complete or the end. It's the complete end, a fulfilled life, a life that is complete and perfect and whole, that's not lacking, not longing, not looking, a life that is at peace with God. That kind of life is a life that has been laid down as a sacrificial worship, a service to God. Here I am. Jesus was encountering a Samaritan woman one day, and this Samaritan woman had every reason not to expect Jesus to speak to her, but he did. And when he spoke to her, there was a transformation in her life. You can read about it in John chapter 4. His disciples encountered Jesus while he was having this meeting with this woman. They didn't interrupt him. But as soon as their dialogue ended, one of the disciples said to Jesus, "Master, we have food. Eat." And Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His purpose." That word finish has to do with telos, the same word. You know what God's will is for your life? It's the same as the will that the Father had for the Son. It is to give Him everything. That's the only thing that is acceptable to God. Let's pray together.